If I was to say to you, God loves you, would you yawn or would you gasp in shock? How you would respond, I think, is a very good measure of whether you actually understand the real Christian message. Many people would yawn. Why? Well, they would say it's obvious, it's expected. It's the sort of thing that bishops, preachers say. After all, God is love. It's his job to love. And if you say you love something or someone, you are saying that they are attractive, desirable, praiseworthy, wonderful. So you're thinking about, the grapes. I love these grapes. I'm a decent person. I have weaknesses and failings, but overall I'm pretty lovable. To say God loves me means he's affirming me. He's approving of me. He would be pleased to have me in heaven because good people go to heaven. Well, if you or someone else was to reply like that, realize the only true statement in what I've just said there is God is love. That is the only true statement. That actually comes from Scripture, 1 John 4, verse 8. But according to what God says in his word, and if we're going to talk about God's love, surely it's for God to tell us what his love is like. Everything else I've just said there is a lie. You may be better than someone else, but biblically speaking, I can categorically say that no one here is a good person. It's what Jesus said. He said, there is no one good except God. And heaven is not populated by good people. And God does not approve of your life. In fact, there is very much that he hates. So why should you instead gasp? Well, in the first place, actually, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the preaching of Jesus or the apostles, do we actually really find a sort of statement like God loves you as a sort of indiscriminate statement. We do find that God says he is kind, he is caring, he is patient, he longs for your salvation. But at least the sort of love that we are focusing on this morning is actually better summed up in those words we read in Hosea. And the NIV toned it down a bit. More literally, Hosea 1 verse 3 says this. It says, go take yourself a wife of whoredom, have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. That is a far better description of God's love. Whatever else, this love is not based on attractiveness. And if you're really confused and think this can't possibly be right, I would have to say I really don't think you understand the true Christian message. And I'm going to try and help you understand that this morning. Now, understand this, the Bible is a love story, but it's not the sort of love story that soothes you to sleep. It's not a sort of feel-good movie. It's the sort of story that should make you gasp in shock. If I can use this sort of image, God's love is not like a broad, slow, muddy, shallow river. Something bland and insipid, vague and general. Sort of applying to everyone, and yet because it is so indiscriminate and impersonal, it actually achieves nothing. That isn't what God's love is like. God's love is more like the Niagara Falls. It's directed, it's roaring, it's tumultuous, it's energetic, it's powerful, and it's utterly jaw-dropping. In fact, it's almost scary. God's love is gutsy, intense, jealous, personal. A general love can't be jealous. A general love can't be heartbroken. And yet the love that God describes in Scripture is that gutsy, jealous, personal, intense love. How are we going to come to see that? How can we find our way into this shocking love story in all of its passionate intensity? Well, we're going to find our way in through Jesus. And I think the most shocking thing we had in that reading, where Jesus says he is the bridegroom. What's shocking about that? Well, sometimes people say, you know, why didn't Jesus just say straight out, I am God? Well, in effect, he does in verse 19, Mark chapter 2, verse 19. In this almost incidental comment where he's being asked about fasting, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. That, to an Israelite, is incendiary. God is the bridegroom of his people, the people of Israel in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus is saying, he is the God who made the world, who rescued Israel from Egypt, who spoke through the prophets, and he is saying that that God, this God, is standing in front of you in human flesh. He is saying, I am the right object of your worship. All your hopes and dreams are met in me. That's a pretty shocking statement. And it's not the only time that Jesus refers to himself in that way. Later on, at the end of Matthew's gospel, you find parables where Jesus is likening himself to the bridegroom. He's saying that the future joy of God's people is found in him. So why is it that he would have been heard in that way as making this sort of shocking claim? Well, it's what we find throughout the Old Testament. Let me just give you you might think there's lots of verses coming up here. Actually, I'm only giving you a few. There's an awful lot more we could go to, but let me just give you a little taste of where this comes from. Isaiah 62, verse 5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And it's not just a metaphor. Jeremiah, God talks about the covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And he says, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. It's a covenant relationship. It's based on a promise. In other words, God and his people belong together. The way God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Or what we read in Hosea, this language of love, of marriage. Therefore, I am going to allure her. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. It's a very different sort of relationship, isn't it? I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, justice, in love, in compassion. Now, of course, in the rest of Hosea, and indeed in an awful lot of other parts of the Old Testament, sometimes very graphically, this marriage relationship, this covenant relationship is sort of assumed by the way that it's been broken, by the way that Israel is described as adulterous. And we'll come back to that. So again, that assumes this covenant relationship of marriage. And then in the New Testament, you find that this whole idea of marriage is applied to the church. No longer simply to Israel, but this is to all nations. And so Paul says this almost just incidentally, as if this is obvious. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ. And then at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, we see this future of the church. And we discover the church are those who have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is Jesus. There's these sort of two women presented at the end of Revelation. You've got the bride and the prostitute. And here the bride is there for the Lamb. And all of this is put together for us in Ephesians. Paul quotes from Genesis. He says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He is talking about human marriage, what God institutes there in Genesis 2. And then he says this, this is a profound mystery. There's an understatement. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. He is saying that human marriage is just a poor imitation of the real marriage between Christ and his people. So if you like, this love story begins at the very beginning of the Bible. It makes sense of what actually is a little bit odd as you read Genesis 1 and 2. You have this incredible account of creation. You have this, you know, the universe brought into being, the world filled with life. You have this perfect world. The whole thing is described. You have Adam made. And then at the very sort of pinnacle of this sort of chapter, you have Eve being made from Adam's side, from his flesh, and then being united together in this incredible union. And it's as if this is sort of the highlight where these chapters are leading to, that the last picture of paradise we have is of these of this couple, Adam and Eve, in this majestic innocence. And it's as if creation is just a sort of backdrop to the real sort of issue here, which is of this marriage. And you think that's a bit over the top, isn't it? No, I'm just talking about marriage. Not in God's thinking. Because that first marriage pointed forward to something even greater, the marriage of Christ and his people. This is how the Bible ends. There's a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That is a picture of the new creation. So even from the start of Genesis, our gaze is being directed towards this end. Two lessons for us for now. That Jesus is the bridegroom. First of all, you have been made for God. You have not been made as a slave. If you read about other sort of religions around at the time, often the people were slaves to the God. That's what they were made for. It was a relationship of slave and master. But the way God made us, he's made us for something that is sort of the closest of unions, of husband and wife. That is the relationship he chooses to use as a picture of his relationship that we are meant to have with God. In other words, it's a relationship of life, of love, of giving, of security, of enjoyment and fruitfulness. That is what you've been made for. And Israel really is a sort of worked example of the relationship with God we were all made for. If you like, what we see in Israel is how God would deal with us all. So don't sort of think this is just something for Israel or something that's separate to us. No, it's a sort of worked example of something that is meant to be true of us all. And our restlessness, our emptiness, our loneliness is fundamentally a result of us not knowing God in this way. As Augustine famously put it, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We've been made for God. But maybe you're a little bit worried about that, a little suspicious. Maybe you've experienced, witnessed a marriage that has been anything but loving, even abusive. And to hear of this sort of picture of God as the sort of great husband is not something that sounds terribly attractive. Well, understand this, that the God we're talking about is the God that you see in Jesus. As you look at Jesus, you see God. He is the bridegroom, remember. So the bridegroom, this God of the Old Testament, that is Jesus. So read what Jesus is like. Read those Gospels. Read how he treated people. Read how he lived. Read how he spoke. He was someone of selflessness and yet not insipid. You couldn't manipulate Jesus. So often we want to manipulate each other. You couldn't manipulate Jesus, and yet he had a heart that would weep over the city that would crucify him. Here's someone you can trust. This is what God is like. Real love, perfect love, is found in God. And yes, God is love. He has always been love, long before we were on the scene. God's love in himself, between Father, Son, and Spirit, that is who God is. And it is that love, this is just incredible, read this at the end of John 17, it is that love that is between Father, Son, and Spirit that he delights to share with his people. This love for the bride is the overflow of that love that is found in God himself. That is God's heart. We are the problem. This is the second shocking thing in Jesus saying that he is the bridegroom. We are the prostitute, the adulterer. Look at who Jesus associates with. Who was eating, not fasting, who was eating with Jesus, the bridegroom? Well, the Pharisees were very upset, weren't they? It was the tax collectors, the people who were traitors, dishonest, greedy, and sinners, which is a term that can cover lots of things, but it is very clear when you read other accounts in the Gospels, this would have included actual prostitutes. And this was terribly shocking to the Pharisees. But you know what? They weren't as shocked as they should be. If they truly had understood the Old Testament, they would understand that Israel as a whole is portrayed as a prostitute, as an adulterer. In other words, that condemnation included themselves. Again, look in Hosea. God talks about the people's idolatry and describes that, that in this sort of language, that they went, she went after her lovers, but me she forgot. And remember, Israel is this worked example. This isn't just this distant people. This is us. This is a picture of us. In Judges, it's put in this way, that they would not listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods. And Jesus picks up on this same language, talking to the people that he lived amongst. This isn't something just confined to the sort of darker parts of the Old Testament. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. He is saying this is no different to the people of the past. And as he's saying that, he has the Pharisees in view. The good people. The people who were moral. Because they didn't recognize Jesus. They were unfaithful. And when Jesus talks about the Pharisees, for example, in Matthew 23, they are not attractive, lovable people as far as Jesus is concerned. They are moral, they are respected, they have a position of honor and praise, but they are rebels against God. They rebel in a respectable way, if you like. They are not in a relationship of love. Let me explain it like this. This whole sort of picture of prostitution or adultery, I think, really helps us to understand what sin really is like. Sin is hatred to God. It's personal. Look how James puts it. You, again, same language. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world, as in that's the world in its opposition to God, is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. But there's two ways you can be that adulterous people. You can hate God by doing bad, ignoring his commands, living as you please. If you like, a bit like those tax collectors and sinners, the bad people. But you know what? You can also hate God by doing good, like the Pharisees. You obey, but not out of a delight in God, not out of a love for him, but for what you can get out of it. It's like what we find in the parable of the prodigal son, where the elder brother is someone who is obedient, but then he talks to his father and says, "All these years I have been slaving for you." What sort of attitude does that represent? There's a resentment, isn't there? Yes, he's done the right thing, but out of a heart of it's not too strong to say, hatred. Here, religion has become a transaction. This is basically the prosperity gospel. I obey and you bless. It's a transaction. That gospel, so-called, treats God as a prostitute. You pay your money and you get your reward. That is what so much religion is like. And it's a false religion. It's a sinful religion. You don't deserve something. There's no love there. So I would ask, what is your attitude to God? Someone oppressive? Someone restrictive? A rather hard taskmaster? Well, if there's not love, it's sin. So sin is hatred to God, but sin is also unfaithfulness. Sin is more than disobedience. It is more than breaking a rule. So often we have this sort of image, I think, in our head that sin is like a parking ticket. You've broken a rule. It's something impersonal. But you know, when you get a parking ticket, I don't see many parking wardens weeping, you know, when you've been given a parking ticket. That they're not personally offended. In fact, they're probably rather glad because it helps them to raise some money. Now, the council isn't upset, are they? The only person who might be upset is someone whose space you've stolen or something. But it's just a transaction, isn't it? You know, you've broken a rule, you pay a fine, it's impersonal. There's no emotional engagement. That really is a terrible picture of sin. That isn't really what sin is like at all. Sin is far more like adultery in marriage. It's betrayal. It's abusing trust. It's breaking relationship. It's emotionally wrenching. And think of this. One act of betrayal can destroy a marriage covenant. 20 years of faithfulness do not outweigh 20 minutes of unfaithfulness. You know, this idea of, well, the good outweighs the bad, that doesn't work, does it? In this sort of relationship, one sin matters. And jealousy is a right response. It would be a very, very poor relationship, a relationship where there wasn't any love, if there was not jealousy, if there was not anger over such behavior. So can you now see why it is right for God to be angry at sin? It's this betrayal. It's this broken covenant. And the problem is we're a lot more than just sinful once. We are habitually sinful. We go after idols. We've been made for God, and yet when we seek security or reputation or control or strength or acceptance or value in something or someone other than God, that is idolatry. That is spiritual adultery. Do you see how entrenched sin is in us? Adultery is in our blood. We live like that before God every day. We fall into those ways of thinking. It just oozes out of us. As Calvin put it, our heart is an idol factory. And in a way, our problem is even deeper than that, and we'll focus on that next time. Our problem is actually that we don't want the bridegroom. Or in the sort of way Jesus is talking here, we're sick and we don't want the doctor. So what's the answer? We really are in a bit of a mess. Well, the doctor comes to the patient. The husband pursues the bride. And this is the third shock. And it's only if you've grasped those first two things that this really does seem as shocking as it really is. God saves his bride. I think you get a picture of the sort of shock of this from Hosea. You have this description of you know, all the stuff that's gone before in that chapter as we read it. You know, she went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Therefore doesn't work. You know, she has done what is wrong. She has betrayed. She should be condemned. But God says the opposite. This is the logic of grace. This is the whole point. It is not deserved. It is not the response you would expect. If you're not shocked by that, therefore, you really haven't understood. You haven't understood the gospel. Because here is a God who is going to allure her. He is going to win his bride. And in coming weeks, we're going to explore in much more detail, if you like, how God does this. I'm just going to introduce this very briefly now. But it centers on what Jesus says in response to the Pharisees, where he talks about that the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. He's talking there about the cross. In other words, Jesus is here as the bridegroom to rescue his bride. And his bride is a chosen bride. He talks about those given to me by his Father. And you know what? The love for sinners comes first of all from the love of the Father for the Son. Because the love of the Father to the Son leads to choosing a bride for the Son to love. It's love all the way. It is not some sort of vague, or there's some people, or it's sort of a random thing. It's specific. The choice lies in God. It's not in anything in the people. Remember, we are unlovely. It's it's all about his grace. There's no benefit to God in this. But he chooses a specific people. Isn't that more romantic than simply saying, well, come to me if you feel like it? I mean, how much engagement does that demonstrate? No, he chooses his bride. And he lays down his life for the bride. He gave himself up for her. Jesus said he gave his life as a ransom for many. A ransom, you're paying a price. He's paying a price for our freedom, our forgiveness. Just like Hosea ends up doing for Gomer in chapter 3. It's a ransom for many, not all. It's for many, and who are they? Well, Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep. And who are the sheep? Well, they are the people he knows, people he calls by name. It is the bride he has chosen. So it's not, well, you can claim this gift if you want to. You know, there's a voucher you can redeem. No. It's Jesus saying, I have paid for your release. Isn't that more loving? And if Jesus paid the price of my sin, that price cannot be paid again. The famous hymn from Augustus Toplady, payment God will not twice demand, first at my dying Saviour's hand, and then again at mine. He wins the love of his bride. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws people to the bride, draws the bride. As they hear this message about Jesus, they believe. Do you see the unity of God's purpose here? The Son dies for the people the Father has chosen. And the Spirit then works to unite those people to the Son. Their purposes are all totally in line. If Jesus dies for people who are never saved, there's a mismatch between what Father, Son, and Spirit desire. That can't be. And this demonstrates God's love. He pursues his bride. You know, this bride is the ultimate hard to get. She's dead in sin. But the Spirit doesn't give up. It may be over a lifetime. There are sometimes people that if you like, are being called by God over a lifetime. And it's in their dying breath that they turn to Christ. But one way or another, the Spirit will save Christ's bride. That is love. And he keeps the bride for eternity. Jesus says, I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. No one can snatch them out of my hand. In other words, this relationship with Christ is not like sort of cohabiting. You sort of drift in and out. No security. No. This is a covenant of marriage. Unbreakable. And it's unbreakable because it rests on the faithfulness and promise of God. If it rested on us, we would be in deep trouble. It would be very breakable. But it rests on the faithfulness and promise of God. In other words, this love gives security. This should make our heart sing. And see how those different truths hang together. This is all God's work. It's all God's initiative. It is all part of the same love story. And as we sort of look at these different elements in more detail in weeks to come, it's so important to see each thing in the light of the whole story. One doesn't make sense without the other. If you're trying to sort of analyze one aspect, it's not going to make sense on its own. It only makes sense as part of this whole picture of God's love. Well, let me just bring three applications to finish. See what this says about marriage, about human marriage, and I think something that we need to emphasize in this day and age. Human marriage is something to be honored and treasured. When you mess with marriage, you are messing with the very heart purposes of God. Let me read some of what's on the reverse of your sheets, that quote. Marriage is not just another mutation of human social evolution, like democracy. It is a divine creation, intended to reveal the ultimate romance guiding all of time and eternity. This is the real reason why premarital sex is wrong. It toys with the biblical mystery. This is why extramarital sex is wrong. It violates the mystery. This is why same-sex marriages are wrong. They pervert the mystery. And this is why every faithful and loving marriage is precious to God. It shines with the light of Christ's love for his people and of their devotion to him in the darkness of this present evil age. That I think is one of the greatest challenges for our time. And as God's people, we need to show that, because people aren't going to find it anywhere else. And we've got a reason to do so, because every investment in a human marriage is showing that we treasure the marriage of Christ to his people. Which is why we should treasure the church. You see, there is something individual in salvation. God chooses individuals. Paul can say, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. But it's not all for me. There's one song I remember once singing in a church, thinking, no, that's not right. It's not all for me. It's not all about me. We are saved to be part of a body. So my question is, do you treasure the church as God does? He says he bought it with his own blood. You can't treasure it more than that, can you? As John Stott put it, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purposes of God. If you believe that, you're going to want to be part of the church. You're going to want to be meeting as much as you can. You're going to want to be joined to the church, be a member, be part of God's people, committing yourself in this way, because the church is at the very center of God's purpose. It's not some optional extra, I'm just be a Christian on my own, rubbish. Christ dies for the church. But we also need to treasure Christ. You don't save yourself. And in a way, that the message this morning is this. The doctor is here. The Savior is here. You are hearing this message. So there's a responsibility on you. Do you want this Savior? Do you want to come to Christ for forgiveness? This offer is open to all. The same Jesus that said all those other things I've quoted said this. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There's no restriction. There's no lowering of the sort of who's allowed to come. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. So the offer is there. So the question is, do you want this God? Do you want this Savior? Do you want his love? If you don't blame God. That is your fault. That is your choice. Don't despise and spurn this offer that God places before you. This offer of salvation to be part of this love story. That offer is for all. How will you respond to that today?